If you have your Bibles, maybe you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter, first of all, chapter 41. Two readings from Isaiah this morning, a short one from chapter 41 and then a longer one from 45, well, 40, chapter 44, end of chapter 44 into 45. I was going to pray, but Owen's already done that, hasn't he? So, no, that's fine. That's great. Thank you. Yeah, these are amazing words as we think what we just sang. This, behold our God. Let's pray that God will speak to us as we hear these amazing words from Isaiah. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. And we'll move, carrying on, moving to chapter 44 and reading from verse 24 onwards, the longer reading. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. Who carries out the words of his servant, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins, I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains, and I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It's I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and they will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow before you, saying, they will bow before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who has been hiding himself. The God and Savior of Israel, all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. Amen. So this is part of a mini-series of sermons we're doing on Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Now these chapters, I think, are some of the most stunning and bold and amazing parts of the whole Bible. The prophet here writes with such authority and confidence. It gives us such an awesome vision of God. Here is your God, says the prophet to Israel. And the voice of God, Israel's God, it speaks so powerfully here. Isaiah has the confidence to give us this message from God, and he openly mocks and belittles the other gods, the gods of the Babylonians. These gods, these idols, they're nothing. They can't do anything. Earlier on in the scriptures, we often find grave warnings about against pagan gods and the dangers of serving them, and how these pagan gods and idols, they're dangerous. They pose a major threat to Israel's faith. But here Isaiah is so bold as to just speak out and say, they're not real at all. They're nothing. They're powerless. It's a stunning message. But it's only perhaps only possible for the prophet to speak this way because of what God has done, what God has shown, and what God is doing in history to bring the people of Judah, Israel, to this point. It's absolutely central to everything Isaiah says that God is utterly in charge. God, the Lord, he's the only one who's in charge, and whatever happens in history, that is still true. Some people, I'll just say quickly, some people read the whole of the book of Isaiah as being the work of one single author, who's the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, who last appears as a character in chapter 39, where he speaks to King Hezekiah not long after 700 BC. I just say quickly, I don't read the book that way, because what we seem to have between chapters 39 and 40 is a gap of over 150 years. So God is speaking now into a very different historical crisis, this time when Cyrus the Great is conquering all of Persia, which is what's now Iran, beginning to take over the Babylonian Empire, now Iraq. That happened in 540 BC. So although some would insist that this is still Isaiah back in 700 BC predicting Cyrus, King Cyrus by name, 150 years in advance, I don't read it that way. Some would insist that I don't see any strong reason to read it that way. Anyway, I think this prophet, let's call it the prophet Isaiah for convenience, though we don't know who it was. Some brilliant poet and prophet who takes up the story 160 years later. This prophet is speaking in exile to the people of Judah in exile. So, around 600 BC. The Babylonian Empire, it was, sorry. Yeah, so just to go quickly through the history. So 700 BC, Isaiah was speaking with to Hezekiah. Around 100 years later, around 600 BC, the Babylonian Empire was on the rise, a really brutal regime. And then 587 BC, they came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple, took all the important people in Judah, all of the kings, the priests, the aristocracy, all the educated people, people like Daniel. They took them all into exile in Babylon, and they left behind in Judah only the very poor people to tend the land. And so everything that Judah had hoped for seemed to come to an end with that. It was a really devastating event. All of the symbols of its faith had gone, and these exiles were in a foreign land dominated by Babylon and the Babylonian kings and their gods. And the exiles have been stuck there now for 40 or 50 years when they're hearing this rumor of a new conqueror from Persia who is called Cyrus. He's on the march, and there's panic spreading among all the people of the Babylonian Empire. And it's into that situation, that time and that situation, that I take Isaiah to be speaking with this amazing message here of hope and deliverance. Here is your God, Israel, he says. It's time to go home, Israel. Leave Babylon behind. Come out of there. Your God is in control. It's your God who's doing all this. Your God is not like any other God. All these powers that have oppressed you so long, they're finished. The God of Israel is wiping them away. He's the only God, the God of history. Look at these pathetic false gods made out of wood. People make them out of wood, and the rest of that same bit of wood is burned for fuel. They've got no power. Babylon's days are numbered. Now, you have to be very careful in trying to apply prophecy like this directly into our times. But I do feel resonances when I read this. I do think that in some times we might be living in similar times. I think for several generations, we've basically trusted in our governments, our military, our police to keep us safe. But, you know, if you think about what's happened lately, we've had 9/11 and all kinds of other things that have undermined that trust. Politicians generally now not trusted. And as we look around, we see so few really good leaders. We've trusted in money, in capitalism, free market economics. These are the false gods that have totally determined the course of our lives for so long. And they tend to drive us all apart, don't they? People leave home to look for jobs, and it's where we can get money that determines what we do more than anything. It controls and limits so much of what we do. And then we think we've had the credit crunch, and everything is so much secure, so much less secure over the last few years. Is this the hand of God? Is this the hand of God weakening these false gods? Who knows? What we all need, what all the world needs now is to know and trust its maker, the real God. What is our God doing in the world nowadays exactly? We can't know exactly, but that there is a message here for us in Isaiah if we look and we start try to read and discern. Here is your God. Be silent before me, you nations. And in these passages we've read, God says that he is the one who's sending this man, Cyrus, to conquer Babylon. If you just look at chapter 45, verses 2 to 4. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So around 540 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, has already taken control of what's now Iran, Afghanistan, Turkey, Azerbaijan, Kyrgyzstan, and apparently he did not meet much resistance as he went on into the Babylonian Empire. And Isaiah insists that it is the Lord, it is God who enabled him to do that. And God does act for the sake of his people, Israel, it says here, for the sake of Jacob, my servant. God directs the whole of international politics for the benefit of his beloved chosen people. That's a challenging thing to say, isn't it? That's a shocking thing. But he is Israel's God. And his intention is to free Judah from this oppression. But of course, it's not just about them. He does have much bigger purposes also for the whole world. And God acts for his own honor and his own kingdom coming on earth. Verse 6. 45 verse 6. Oh, sorry. Did I not put that one on? Verse 6. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is restoring the people of Judah to their homeland. And that's part of his bigger plan for the world. It's his work of salvation and rescue, rescuing his people from their enemies. But we need to cut to what's really surprising and shocking about this passage. And it comes in the first verse of chapter 45. 45 verse 1 says this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Not only is God using Cyrus, a pagan who worshipped his own god, Marduk, and didn't really acknowledge God, the true God at all, as far as we know, really. Not only is he using this man to do his special work of salvation, but God actually calls him here his anointed. This is the same word that he uses, first of all, people like King Saul and King David and the other kings in David's line. In Hebrew, Messiah. In Greek, Christos, Christ. Cyrus here is the one specially empowered by God to save his people. A Gentile king, a pagan, Cyrus the Christ. Can that possibly be right? It's a pretty scandalous message. It's a big shock. To a good Jew, this doesn't sound right at all. It doesn't sit well. And if we look on to verses 9 to 13, it looks like there is some quite some resistance to this message from the people. So that this idea that they would be saved by an idol-worshipping pagan, that such a man could be called God's anointed. It doesn't fit in with their expectations of how their God should act. It doesn't sit well. And so with a sudden change of tone, God warns the hearers that they need to remember their place in verse 9. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? And no, of course not. Let God be God, he's saying. Now, there's definitely a sense in which it is right to question God, to be sure of what his will is. You know, we do need to wrestle with God. But what we seem to have here is people who have taken offense, actually rejecting the message and claiming to know better, struggling against God, and so becoming his enemy. And of course, we do strive with our Maker. We do quarrel with him, don't we? Often we have our own kind of preconceived ideas of how God is supposed to act. And we take our prayers to him, sometimes telling him what he needs to do, if we don't think too carefully about what we're doing. But God's not in any way constrained by what we expect him to do or how we'd like him to do it. He's not going to achieve his salvation in exactly the way we would prefer. He has much bigger purposes. And God works in mysterious ways and through unexpected agents. I was watching a documentary on iPlayer the other day about the USSR, which reckoned that one of the most important things that broke the power of the Soviet regime back in from the 60s onwards, that was at least as important as all of the armed resistance and espionage, all the efforts of the West to oppose the USSR, or at least as important as Gorbachev, something else played a major role. Did anyone else, did anyone know? Any ideas? It was actually the Beatles. So apparently the illegal recordings of Beatles music that got smuggled or transmitted into the USSR in the 60s. And this music was just so different to everything that they'd experienced. It was so fun. It was so free. And it was so cool. And apparently it was listening to these Beatles songs that convinced almost a whole generation of young Russians that the system that they were growing up in was just stupid. Because they got a glimpse in this music of something better. And these kids, they grew up and decided that they wanted to open up to the rest of the world. I love Beatles music. It's great, isn't it? But I thought that was really interesting. But it's just an example of how the main players that God uses to break down oppression and injustice in the world might be quite unexpected. Who knows what God will do and how he'll do it. In the past few years, the really big players on the world, in shaping world events, have been quite different things. They haven't really been so much nation states. They've been things like Google, Facebook. And who knows what they might be in the next few years. Will it be some new online platform? Will China take control? We really don't know what the future holds. But the point is not that we put our hope in the next big thing, but that we have our hope firmly set on the Lord. God's message here is not that Israel needs to support Cyrus and give him their full backing, but that God is empowering Cyrus, and they shouldn't struggle against what God's doing. Cyrus is not their enemy. They shouldn't take offense, and they shouldn't panic at the changes that are underway. Because in chapter 41, verses 5 to 7, we get a picture of how the Babylonian people were in fear and panic at what was coming. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. This picture of these desperate idol makers who are just doing what they know. He says to the welding, "It's good." He nails down the idol so that it won't topple. When trouble comes, you know who or what your God is by what you turn to. People stick to what they know, what's familiar. And these people who've never known any other gods except the Babylonian idols, they get thrown into confusion and panic. Probably many of the Jewish exiles were feeling the same way. A lot of these Jews had probably got quite used to life in Babylon, and they didn't know anything else, and they wanted to cling to what was familiar. But God says, "No, don't panic. I'm doing something new. Remember who your God and Savior is. Here is your God. And the one that he's using to help you right now is King Cyrus of Persia. And don't take offense." We fast forward nearly 600 years to when Jesus came, and the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people, again, they took offense at God's anointed one, and they rejected Jesus because, again, they had their fixed expectation of what God's Savior, God's Messiah, would look like, and Jesus just did not fit into it. Both in Cyrus's time and in Jesus's time, the Jews were looking for a Messiah like King David, who was one of them, who was a Jew from David's line, first of all, and secondly, who would kick some butts and conquer the whole world and take control. They took offense at Cyrus, some of them, because he wasn't a Jew. And they took offense at Jesus because he wasn't going to kick butt or take control by force. Maybe they looked here in Isaiah, and as they read it, they were looking forward to a Jewish version of King Cyrus who would come and defeat Rome and set up a Jewish empire. Maybe if you're looking for the closest thing in the New Testament to this scandal that these people face of King Cyrus being God's anointed, I think it might well be the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Savior, he's a foreigner. He's an unacceptable figure for the Jewish leaders that Jesus was talking to. We're used to reading that parable on a personal level, but if you read the story and zoom out to the kind of the national level, then you kind of see that the man who gets beaten up, he represents God's people, the people of Israel. And then the priest and the Levite, they represent the Jewish leaders, the Jewish establishment who won't actually save them. They won't do it because it doesn't quite suit them. And then the Good Samaritan represents Jesus, the unexpected Savior. So to that extent, I suppose Cyrus as God's anointed and Jesus as God's Messiah are kind of similar, but really they're very different, aren't they? And to the Jews of Jesus' day, the big surprise was that the coming Jewish Messiah was not a figure like King Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 41 or Isaiah chapter 45, but instead he was a figure like the servant of the Lord who we first meet in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, the first few verses: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." Very different from King Cyrus, very different from any world leader that we can think of. They took offense at Jesus, partly because he seemed to be a bit of a nobody. Unless, you know, remember what Nathanael said: "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" But more importantly, they took offense because of the way he came about his mission, and because he was crucified. "We preach Messiah crucified," Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "a stumbling block or a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." A very unexpected Messiah. The suffering servant that Deb was preaching about last week from Isaiah 53, "pierced for our transgressions, led like a lamb to the slaughter, assigned a grave with the wicked." Cyrus, like Saul and David before him, was God's anointed one, just for a limited time and a limited purpose. And though God may still use and empower some people a bit like that today, for us as Christians, of course, there can only be one Christ. There's only one Messiah. And if we follow him, if we follow Jesus, we must seek God's kingdom above all. And we mustn't give any politician or any political party or any agenda or organization our absolute support. Because at their very best, these can only be tools in God's hand. And for us, no matter how many false gods we might see at work in the world, for us, there is only one God. Before we finish, I just want to look quickly at how God did use Cyrus. The book of Chronicles was written for Jews who'd been living in the Persian Empire for quite some time already, and reminding them of God's faithfulness to them through history. And the book ends with the words of King Cyrus announcing to the Jews the end of their exile. 2 Chronicles. This is the way Chronicles finishes his book. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now Cyrus here, I don't think he really has become a believer. As far as we know, he was still a pagan. He still worshipped his god Marduk. And I think he's largely speaking as a politician here. Whereas Babylon was this, the Babylonian Empire was this totally ruthless empire that just utterly destroyed cities and temples and took people off into exile, Cyrus of Persia followed a much more tolerant and pluralistic policy where people could return to their own homelands and worship their own gods, as that was a much more stable way of governing and keeping people happy. It made political sense. But this brings the story to an end in Chronicles, because it shows how this politician does kind of unwittingly achieve God's purposes, and maybe he's only pretending to speak for the God of Israel in what he says, but actually he is doing the will of the God of Israel, the God of heaven. And because I want to completely briefly compare the way Chronicles finishes to the way Matthew finishes his story of Jesus, because I think there's definitely an echo of this ending of Chronicles in what Matthew is doing when we get to Jesus giving the Great Commission. Cyrus here is boasting like a politician when he says that God has given him all the nations. He's given him all of the kingdoms of the world. I mean, King Cyrus's empire was pretty big. It was the biggest in the world up to that point. But he certainly didn't get as far as Bangor. You know, he barely made it into Europe. He conquered Babylon, but didn't get that much further. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's conquered death itself. And Jesus really means it when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Cyrus tells the people to go up to Jerusalem to make a temple. But Jesus tells his followers to go out into all the world to make disciples and baptize. Cyrus prays that Israel's God will be with them. But Jesus speaks to us as Israel's God himself. He speaks with the very voice of Israel's God when he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's what God wants from us. It's not our business to take control and govern or question what he does. Being king and governing is God's business. Our business is making disciples, baptizing, teaching people to obey everything Jesus commanded us. And God is with us. Emmanuel. To whatever extent it might be true that God is kind of with us in some general sense anyway, God is certainly with us as we make disciples. He's working in and through us, anointing us, enabling us by his Spirit to bring his kingdom. But God is the one in control. And as we move into a time of prayer in a moment, I just want us to pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done. I think we need to get better at praying for our world and our communities. I'm not someone who's very good at doing that. I'm not someone who's good at praying or can show you the best way, but I feel like too often when we try to pray for the world, we're just kind of reacting to what's happened in the news, and we're basically saying, in effect, oh, something's happened in the world, let's pray that it'll calm down and get back to normal. But God is at work in the world, isn't he? So that won't really do. God is at work, and he wants to involve us in his work of transforming the world. So let's just remember that as we pray now for his kingdom to come.